If my face looks a little bit red today, it's not because I'm embarrassed. Maybe I should be, but I'm not embarrassed. I went to a ball game yesterday, and I looked into the sun in the quasi-heat of the day. But one of the things about that experience was that as we were moving into the stadium, we didn't get to our seats soon enough to be there to stand in our seats as they sang the national anthem. But we paused in the walkway, and everyone paused with us. And I was struck by 70,000 people singing, "Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light." But my soul was not stirred like it was this morning when you sang, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Amen. And at Calvary, we linger. We find ourselves considering this monumental event in God's great program for the salvation of those whom He had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We linger because it's meaningful, and we linger appreciating the fact that we'll never, ever in our lifetime plumb the depths of what took place at Calvary. But what a blessing it is to be here for a while, to look at the intricacies of the things that transpired, to see the beauty of our Lord in His person and His work. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to hear our Lord speak on Calvary's cross and to know that every word that He uttered was full of meaning. And we have traipsed through each one of those sayings, six of them. This morning, we come to the seventh, but not before we linger just a little while longer at that sixth saying. It is finished. One word in our Bible. That word is tetelestai in the original. And it does have the idea that this task that He has been given to do, He has done it completely. He is saying it is finished, not just for us to hear, but to the Father He's praying. He's telling the Father, "The work that Thou hast given me to do, I have done. It is complete." We noted also that the word carries with it the idea that there's a completeness in the prophetical word that spoke of the sufferings that He would go through on our behalf. The portrait that He had Himself devised, because you remember that when these prophets spoke, the Bible tells us the Spirit of Christ was in them. He was speaking. He was penning Isaiah 53. He was the one that's behind it. He was detailing before it happened every facet of suffering that He would go through. And now as He looks at it, when He says to tell us die, He's saying that portrait is complete. It's full. It's sufficient. It has done what it needed to do. It's all that is needed. Then we consider that when He uttered that word to tell us die, that He had a reference to our sin debt being paid. The merchant in times past would write on the notes, the promissory notes of the individuals whose life were now bound up into that individual who owns them because they owe him. They write on that note, "When it is paid, tetelestai, paid in full." And we note that in our Bible we owe a debt that we cannot pay. Our sins have put us in debt to the triune God and His justice. And yet we can't pay that debt and be absolved of that debt. We would have to spend eternity separated from God, suffering the torments of hell. And still it wouldn't be enough. But Christ says on Calvary, "Paid in full, it's finished." And there's more. Always more. In our Bible, when we think of our Lord uttering that single word to tell us die, we note that He had in that work overcome the world. He had overcome Satan. Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. In verse 27, we begin reading. We read these words. Our Lord says as He nears Calvary, Now is my soul troubled. Oh, the one that would say, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. I'll give you rest. He who leads his people beside the still waters now says, my soul is troubled. And then he goes on to say, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Verse 27 of John 12. He rests in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Oh, what impactful words those are. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So, and when all is said and done, and we complete our study on Calvary, we cannot lose sight of the fact that something happened that was not just about you and just not about me. It was about His grand program for all of eternity. And one of those things is that this world, the prince of this world, would be cast out. The prince of this world, or the world rather, would be overcome. He would stay now as a certainty, though Calvary had not occurred. Now in this hour, the world will be overcome. The prince of this world will be cast out. And I remind you what I brought out last week when he says that word, the world. We understand it from our biblical basis. Not everybody has a biblical basis. They will never know, some of them, what the world from the Bible standpoint means. They'll only think of this round sphere that sits out in the middle of space held up by something they know not what. They'll only think of a world that they live in that has the streams and the rivers that they see are endangered by a depleting ozone layer, and they'll spend their life trying to combat climate change. That's all they'll see. But our Lord says when He dies on Calvary, He's going to overcome the world from a biblical perspective. And so what we find in our Bible about that world is that world that He references is the trends of people, the culture. And what we find out as we see this is when our Lord says the words, I have overcome the world, it means that it is running contrary to Him. You don't try to overcome something that's going along with you. You overcome something that's going against you. And the world had to be overcome. The world had to be judged. And sure enough, the Lord judged it. How did He judge it? One of the ways that we believe that He judged it is that He revealed its true colors. You trace our Lord's life, and what you'll find is at the very beginning of His ministry, the world loved Him. Theologians categorize the 3 years or more of our Lord's public ministry into two basic areas. One of those is the period of His popularity. And surely He was popular among the world. The theologians of the day came to hear Him speak. People thronged around Him, but the world turned on Him. The world is not to be trusted. If we find ourselves in a society, and we have, those of us who have lived now for several years, you've lived in a time when the world did not disdain Christianity, they respected Christianity. They respected our Bible. But things have changed because the world changes, and the world in its familiarity with the things of God, do not be deceived into thinking that it is ever for the things of God. It never is, though it may give that appearance. And our Lord is still moving against the world, though He is popular. And then in the course of his ministry and his teaching, he cannot help but teach the truth. And when he teaches the truth, he starts teaching about exclusivity. He says, there's no way to the Father but by me. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no part in me. And some of those words were so cutting to the individuals that heard it that they turned on him. And before you know it, the masses are crying, crucify. Our Lord unmasks the world. And he's done it for you. As a Christian, you understand that the world is not a friend to us to lead us on to God. It is not, as the songwriter says. As a matter of fact, we're told, no man that loves the world has the love of the Father in him. They are mutually exclusive. Men are to be haters of the world that love the Lord Jesus. The trends and the movements of the world, we understand then, are not only the population at large having groupthink and moving in a certain direction, but the Bible tells us something about this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked. Every one of us here this morning, I don't care if you were saved as a 6-year-old, until you were saved, you were walking this way. Some of us lived many more years than that before the Lord saved us. And if you wanted to write our obituary from God's perspective, and we had died before the Lord saved us, you could have put this in our obituary: he walked according to the course of this world. You see. But then we're told that there's something nefarious, someone behind this world's thinking. It is not the groupthink of depraved man alone. Notice, if you will hear, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It energizes the children of disobedience. The grossly immoral things that captivate young minds, that's the prince of the world is behind that. The politician who lives on the surface for the betterment of man, but on the undersurface they live for their own aggrandizement and their own wealth. You know why they're doing that? They're being energized by the prince of this world. That's worldly thinking. You and me, apart from the grace of God, would live our lives doing the things that we do. And always when we read this verse, we find out that there's something that's energizing us. And it's the prince of this world. And our Lord says on Calvary, this hour that he's going to, the prince of this world is going to be cast out. Now, some believe that on Calvary, the Lord Jesus did in fact cast out Satan. The prince of the world is Satan. The Lord Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me, he says. He's speaking of Satan. Some people believe that the prince of this world, Satan, was in fact cast out of this world on Calvary. The only thing I have to say about that is, why give us Ephesians 6? Why would Paul be impressed by the Spirit of God to give us Ephesians 6? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places, wicked spirits in high places are impacting us. If Satan has been cast out, he's already in bondage, he's not affecting the affairs of this world, why write Ephesians 6? Why is it there? It is there because the sentence has been pronounced, but the execution of the sentence has not occurred. I cannot explain why the Lord didn't immediately cast out Satan, but he has not. He's still prevalent among the world. He's still the prince of the power of the air. He's still energizing the children of disobedience. He's still at work there. But we know, because we have the totality of God's revelation, that his end is sure. He will, in fact, be cast out. How do we know this? We know it because we read in the book of Revelation that he is going to be bound, literally, for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed. He's going to move out and deceive the nations, that which he can and will do. And there'll be a insurrection against the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll put them down with the word of his mouth, and then the end will come for Satan. And that end will be that he will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented, where the beast and the false prophet are forever and ever. And God's eternal state will move on and on and on in a world that he's created, and the devil has been cast out. Our Lord said all of this is going to be accomplished in purpose by Calvary. Then finally, we have our Lord uttering the words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read every gospel account where the events occur that tell us about our Lord's death. And in one of those accounts only, we will have the seventh saying of Christ from the cross. Mark chapter 15 and verse 37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." So the phrase, "he gave up the ghost," alternately translated, "he yielded up the ghost," "he dismissed the ghost," is his expiration, if you will, his death. And by the way, those that do not believe that Christ died on the cross, what do you do with these words? Because there are those that believe that he swooned, that he did not die. They try to explain away the resurrection by saying that he didn't really die, that he just went into a state of unconsciousness, but he was still living. But these words tell us that he really died. So Mark 15, verse 37. Matthew 27, we'll jump around. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or the spirit. The word ghost is interchangeable with the spirit. By the way, when in the New Testament, when you read Holy Ghost, you can say Holy Spirit. There's no distinction between the two. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost are synonymous. When he says it gives up the ghost, he is giving up his spirit. Okay. Then, have I asked you to turn to John 19? If I haven't, please do. John 19 and verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now, Luke 23 is the last of the gospel accounts that I'd like you to read with me. And here is where we'll read the seventh saying of Christ from the cross. Luke 23 and verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Literally, he dismissed his spirit. By the way, this is part of the uniqueness of our Savior. He had a unique birth, born of a virgin. He had a unique life, an impeccable life. No sin in his life. That's unique. And now he has a unique death, not only in the fact that he was able to be our sin bearer, but the fact that he could dismiss his spirit. None of us had that capability. I know that Connie spent some time working in hospice, and she's related this to me, and I've seen it firsthand. People that are in the dying state, and oftentimes they seem to be lingering. And then there is, it's almost as if they're waiting for certain things to happen. And then when those things happen, it's not uncommon for their loved one to say, "Mama, Daddy, son, daughter, you can go now. Your mind should be at rest." And they expire. But you know they have no power to dismiss their spirit. God is alone can dismiss His spirit. And Christ does. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I give it." Our Lord gave His life. He dismissed His spirit. This is the final saying of our Lord. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Again, I remind you that the Bible, very clearly in my view, presents us as a tripartite being: body, soul, and spirit. Our Lord will die. And in His death, they will take His lifeless body down and they'll place it in a tomb. They'll know He's dead. They'll try to uncover Him as being a fraud or present Him as a fraud. But He's not a fraud. He did in fact die. His body is in the tomb because He's dead. In our Bible, we read as things progress and our Lord is raised from the dead, Peter says, "Oh, but you understand, this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." In Psalm 16, I believe it is, the Scripture tells us, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." And we have other passages of Scripture that tell us that when our Lord expired and His body was dead, that He was alive still in a sense, not in body. He was in that lower parts of the earth. He was preaching to the spirits in prison, and there He was in Hades. His soul was there, but He had already dismissed His spirit. There's the third part. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that when men die, their spirits return unto God who gave them. Another place in our Bible, we're told that the men that populate the earth are the spirits of all flesh. I am looking, and you are looking, at someone who is made up of three parts this morning. There is a spirit that animates me, and that spirit has been given by God. I believe it was given to me in my mother's womb. And when I die, this spirit will go back to the Father. But my soul will be alive, and by the grace of God, it will be in a wonderful place. It will be in paradise. And there's no need for anyone, if you had concerns about me, and maybe you love me enough to wonder about my safety, no need to worry. I'll be in paradise. I'll be loved. I'll be cared for. It'll be a pleasant experience until the day of the resurrection. And in the resurrection, there will be a reuniting mysteriously, miraculously, of this body and soul and spirit. And our Lord then will move among men, call men out of the grave. They'll be raised from the dead. And that will be the end of it. That will be when life unending begins for me in that glorified state. Our Lord now proves His death with the technicality of Him dismissing His spirit. He has done it to prove that He's dead. He's dead in that sense. Well, notice with me as we look very closely at the words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And He gives up the ghost. We stayed for a little while, maybe not long enough, but maybe as much as we could bear, on one of those sayings where He said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He did not address God as his Father, and we believe that it's not because there was some fissure created in the Godhead. I cannot come to that conclusion. I believe the eternal Godhead isn't the eternal Godhead, ever has been, ever will be. There's complete harmony in their essence, in their nature. There was nothing that caused our Lord not to be God at that moment. But he was experiencing becoming sin for us. And we have traced out in our Bible that sin always causes separation from God. Always does. Your sins, the prophet said, have separated you and your God. And our Lord, becoming sin for us, cries out in the agony of, as the man Christ Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not use the word Father. He did not use the term Father. Now, he does. Now, that problem of sin has been addressed. He has stated, it's finished. And now he enjoys once again the full fellowship as the man Christ Jesus. Having paid our sin debt, he enjoys the full fellowship of knowing the intimacy of his Father. Remarkable, isn't it? Isn't it remarkable? Our Lord, who comes on the scene, and we have so very little to tell us how he lived his life before his public ministry began. But when he was 12 years old, he goes into the temple and there with his parents. His parents move back home. They find out their son's not with them. They go back and they see him, and he's questioning those men that are to be the experts in theology, and they are wondering at his questions. By the way, you know you have an intelligent child when they ask questions. And the more deep their questions are, the more you realize you've got a more intelligent child. Now, if they come to you all the time saying, "What's for supper?" that's a different thing. But I've heard of people that says, you know, my daughter woke me up one night and I was in a dead sleep, but she was troubled about some aspect of who God is and just wanted to know the answer. I want to tell you, every parent who knows the Lord would be thrilled to their core if their child would wake them up. Tell me about the Savior. Tell me about who God is. Oh, an inquisitive mind is good. And our Lord was with those that were powerful in the realm of religion and knew so much, and he was impressing them by his questions. His parents come back, and you know it, you learned it when you were a child. Must not I be? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? There was already an awareness in our Lord at 12 years old, as the man Christ Jesus, that he was in a close relationship with his Heavenly Father. That relationship did not diminish. If it were possible to say these words, and don't label me a heretic for saying it, that awareness increased. And we have him in his public ministry. They tell me that in John 14 through 16, he refers to his Father 45 times. In the 17th chapter of John, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, he refers to the Father 6 times. And here we have him on Calvary. He's at the beginning, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now, after paying our sin debt, he's back in close relationship with the Father. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." We have that here. Here's something, and when you get into this, these areas, sometimes you have to read them. You have to admit that they exist, and you have to admit, I cannot grasp it completely. But let me give you something to ponder, not to confuse you, but to adore our Lord more because of it. When our Lord was on Calvary, there was the coexistence at the same time in the Godhead, pleasure and agony. Let me see if I can explain that. The Lord Jesus, when He bore our sins, He would pay our sin debt by suffering our sin debt, the equivalent of an eternity. Our sin debt can only be paid by an eternity of judgment. And our Lord was able to do that for all of His elect in the period of 3 hours. And while He was suffering there and in agony, the Father was pleased. You reconcile that in your mind. You're going to have a difficult time, but you're going to accept it because it's true. You say, well, are you sure the Father was pleased? Yes, I'm sure. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, in case you're wondering, if you're like the Ethiopian eunuch, of who spake this? Was the prophet speaking of himself or another? And Philip set the record straight, and he preached Christ throughout Isaiah 53. When he says he was referring to him, it had pleased the Lord to bruise him. The him is the Lord Jesus. But someone is pleased in his agony. And it's the Father. The Father is pleased to bruise him. The Father is pleased to bruise him for a reason. Notice, if you will, the latter part. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's when he's pleased. That's when the Father's pleased, because our Savior becomes sin for us. And they tell us in the Hebrew that the soul, an offering for sin, that word offering for sin, the words offering for sin is the equivalent. He was made sin. And having been made sin, it pleased the Father to pour out His wrath upon Him for our sake. His holy justice was being satisfied. I think about this sometimes. I don't know if anybody else does. You know, especially among the academia and the young people today that are so influenced by academia, they're very interested in justice. We've got racial justice. We've got gender justice. We've got social justice. We just got to have justice, justice, justice. Has it ever crossed their mind that God is just? And that they came into this world with a sin nature, and before long it was manifest in their one sin, their one stealing of the pencil of that child in their classroom, is enough to condemn them for eternity from hell because of God's justice. Our Father in heaven, the Lord, is pleased to bruise the Lord Jesus in His agony. He's pleased with it because Christ has become our sin bearer. His justice is being satisfied for those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world by pouring out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus. It pleased Him to do it. You see it? You see this cacophony, the thing that really is harmonious, but to us it sounds so strange that there could be in the Godhead at the same time pleasure and agony. But there is when Christ became our sin. Then finally, this morning, I'd have you to say, note with me, that all of this transpires on Calvary as a fulfillment of types and shadows. In the Old Testament, when the Lord laid out the ceremonial law, He had the system that would entail the offender, the sinner before Him, bringing a sacrifice. That sacrifice, if it were to atone for sins, must be an animal sacrifice. It must be an innocent sacrifice. It must be an animal that has blood in it, because it must be a blood sacrifice. And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, there was no exception to that rule. There must be a blood sacrifice. And if you follow the details of what happens, the living animal is presented. The living animal is slain. The blood is poured out. And then they dissect, if you will, the animal, because there are parts of the body that are important for them to see, because God said it was. I want you to see the inward parts. And that's a requirement. And then they're placed on the altar. The altar has an ever-burning fire representing the wrath of God, and it consumes the sacrifice. Think about this for a moment. When John the Baptist heralds our Lord coming on the scene, two times our Bible tells us he referred to Him as the Lamb of God. The first time, as he sees Him coming toward him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then the second time, as he's walking away, he says to the disciples of his, "Behold the Lamb of God, go after Him. I must decrease, He must increase. Go after the Lamb." And consider that when our Lord moved among men, and as He approached Calvary, He was flayed open. We saw His inner workings. I am so thankful that in our Bible, there are passages that give us some insight into the minds and hearts of God's people. I think that's one of the most appealing things about the Psalms. I can read the psalmist's agony, and I can relate. I can read the psalmist's joy. I can relate, and it comforts me to know these are God's people, and they're going through the same thing as me. I must be one of His too. I can read, for example, Romans chapter 7, and I get some comfort, not to excuse my sin, but to know there's a reason why I still have some longings for sinful things. It's because when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul, thank You. Lord, thank You for revealing the inner workings of Your people to give me comfort. Oh, but that pales in comparison to the Lamb of God being flayed open. And we see the inner workings of His heart and His mind. You understand? Our Savior was brought into this world, made of a woman, as Galatians tells us, made under the law. He was to meet every requirement of the law for us. He must be spotless. He must be blameless. In your sight, no, we're irrelevant. We mean nothing. In God's sight, He comes under the intensest of scrutiny, yes, of men, but He's being observed by God the Father. Shall He be blameless? And when I say blameless, I mean blameless. Listen, you and I can conduct ourselves in such a way that men won't see any fault in us. But God knows the heart. He pierces beyond the outward, and He knows the inner parts. And our Savior is flayed open for us. And the Bible gives us some insight into the inner workings of this one who must keep the law. And the very first commandment is this. You know it. We've said it so often. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And you cannot fool me, and I cannot fool you. None of us, not a one of us, have ever done that. Our Lord did. We have proof in our Bible. I'm taking too long, aren't I? We have proof in our Bible. Turn with me ever so quickly to Luke chapter 13. The sacrifice is being flayed open now for us before it's put on the altar. Calvary and the fire of God's wrath will consume. It cannot go there unless there's perfection. Not only outward blemish, no outward blemish, but inwardly perfection. Inwardly finding in Him a heart that loves Him supremely. In Luke chapter 13, we read these words. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, how and why would I read such a text? And the reason is because it had been already prophesied that this is the Father's will, that I be crucified in and around Jerusalem. So, out of love for the Father, He says, I must go to Jerusalem. We're seeing the inside of His heart. It's flayed open for us. And we're finding in Him the man, Christ Jesus, who loves the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. I'll go to Jerusalem because my Father says to go to Jerusalem. Then, in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Ever mindful of His duty and delight to do the Father's will, when He knew that His time was come, His heart did not shrink back. His deeds manifested His heart. And listen to the words in verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to Jerusalem. A confirmation that the Father's will was for Him to go to Calvary. Calvary would be outside on a mount of Jerusalem. He must go there, you see, because His heart is to do the Father's will. Quickly, He knew that the loving band of disciples that He so longed for and loved their company needed to eat the last Passover with Him. They also needed to have set before them this ordinance that would be perpetuated until He comes again. And He knows that the Passover has no meaning. The Lord's Supper has no meaning apart from His death. None whatsoever. And so listen to His words in John chapter 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. You see it? Do you see it? I've read it quickly. John 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I find no counterpart in a man who has this all-consuming, never-filtered, never-alloyed love to do the Father's will. I find it only in Him. But it's there when we flay the Lamb of God open. We're seeing Him as He is. Let us go. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have been there and we've heard His exceptional phrase, where He said, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. But then He closes it with this statement that again reveals the inner workings of His heart. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Each time we're told in the scripture that in one of the gospel accounts that three times he comes back to his disciples. They're sleeping. He wakes them. He's already told them, don't go to sleep. Pray. Pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. But every time he comes back, they're asleep. And then finally he says, just sleep on. Sleep on. Oh, my friends. But then he goes back and the Bible tells us that he falls down on the ground and he says the same thing three times. And he concludes every utterance, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We're flaying open the Lamb. We're seeing the inner workings. Quickly, Simon Peter in John chapter 18 sees the crowd coming to get him. And when they do, Simon Peter lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant. And I'll close with this. In John chapter 18 and verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. And here's the wording. Oh, that the Spirit of God might impress it upon us. This is insight into the man Christ Jesus, who would love the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might and strength. He says these words, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Can I close with a practical, I'm over, can I close with a practical application? You and I should expect to see in ourselves some similarities to our Lord's inner workings. And in this area as well. There are experiences that we're called to go through in life that are extremely difficult. As a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer in the God of this Bible, we must rest in the fact that every detail of our lives is being ordered by Him. Every detail. Now, when those difficult things come, do you see the Spirit of Christ working within you to come to a place of submission? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. We can look at our Lord and we do. That's our purpose. We see His impeccability. And my reason this morning for bringing these things out is so that we might understand better the inner workings, that what qualified Him to be the Lamb of God. Not just an outward blamelessness, but an inward purity. And I'm asking you, do you see some semblance of Christ in you? When the things that He has laid out on the dial of your life, He has ordered your life. He's given you everything that He deemed was wise and appropriate for you to experience. From the beginning of your walk with Him, yea, prior to that, until the day that you're taken home. Have you gotten to the point where you said, nevertheless, Father? Listen, I've searched. I don't know any reason why this would be chastisement. I have no knowledge of that. I have no reason to think that you're doing this to train me in an area to correct my waywardness. I don't see that. I don't believe it's there. But you have laid this burden on me. It's there. It's real. And now, I submit. Nevertheless, Father, that I might do thy will. Not my will, but thine be done. Oh, our blessed Lord goes to Calvary. He pays our sin debt. And he's qualified to do it as not only the blameless Lamb of God from an outward perspective, but in his attitudes and in his heart. Always submissive to the Father. Always obedient to the Father. Always loving the Father. Always submissive to the Father. That's part of what qualified him too. And he could with great rest say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. No, by the way, immediately something happened in the temple. The veil was ripped in two from the top. You know why? What God had sanctioned for thousands of years now no longer needed. Because Christ has made for us access to God by a new and a living way. Praise Him for it.